Well, good morning and Merry Christmas to you. I want to thank you for being here with us today. I hope the morning's already been a great encouragement to you in the midst of all the busyness of the Christmas season. It's truly a gift from God to be able to step away for a while, to reorient our thinking, and to have our minds drawn to the glory of God in the birth of Jesus. Now, I think it's a joy any time that we get to gather together to worship Jesus. But I especially love to gather around Christmas and Easter, whether it's to remember the birth of our Lord, which is like the beginning of his mission to save us, or whether it's to remember the death and resurrection of our Lord, which is the climax of Jesus' mission. But as we look to the scriptures this morning, we're not going to be in the Gospel of Mark like we have been most of the last 3 months. Instead, I want to draw our attention more directly to the display of God's kindness to us in the birth of Jesus. Now, of course, we could go to a text like the one that Gordon just read from Matthew 1, or we could go to the text that we studied last Christmas, which I'm not expecting you to remember, but you could take a guess from Luke 2, the Christmas story in Luke 2. But this morning, I want to take us to a different kind of text, a text that doesn't tell us the story of the birth of Jesus per se, as much as it tells us the significance of the story. For that, I want you to open your Bibles to one of Paul's shorter letters, a letter that he wrote to a young man that he was training, a young man named Titus. So this morning we're going to look at the letter to Titus, the third chapter, and especially just a five-verse section of that chapter. In these couple of verses, we're going to find one of the clearest expressions in the entire Bible of the good news of what God has done for us in sending Jesus to save us. But I want to show you something first about the importance that Paul puts on this particular sentence. Okay? This is an interesting thing that he says. Look at Titus chapter 3, and I want you to look at the last verse that we're going to look at this morning, and that's verse 8. So this is the end of our text today, Titus 3, verse 8. And I want you to think about what Paul says at the very beginning. He says, the saying is trustworthy. Or as the NIV says, this is a trustworthy saying. Now, what does that mean for Paul to say, this saying is trustworthy? I mean, we could ask, why would he say that? After all, wouldn't Paul say that the whole Bible is trustworthy? You know, one big trustworthy saying. Paul would agree, right? The whole Bible can be trusted. He's probably the one who most clearly explains this in his writings. So what exactly does he mean when he says this is a trustworthy saying? Now, it's interesting. Paul is the only one to say this sort of thing. And it's only in three letters that he says this. He says this in the three letters that he wrote to the two young men that he trained. Five times total, he'll say, this is a trustworthy statement. This is something you can bank on. This is something you could stake your life on. These kinds of statements. We're going to look mainly today just at one of those five trustworthy sayings, but I'll point out another one, or at least quote it, because you might be familiar with this other one, and I debated about actually preaching today on this other trustworthy statement, the one that's in 1 Timothy. Have you ever heard this verse from Paul where he says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of complete acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is a trustworthy saying. That's something you could build your life on, that you could think on all Christmas season, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But for this morning, we're going to focus on the trustworthy saying in the book of Titus. But here's the question. As you look at that text in Titus chapter 3, what exactly is the trustworthy saying in the text? Because if you look at the five that are in these letters, sometimes the saying is actually what was said before. He says, this is a trustworthy saying. And then sometimes it's what he says afterwards. So he'll say, this is a trustworthy saying, and then he'll say something. And so you got to look at this text and say, well, what exactly is the trustworthy statement in this text? And pretty much everybody agrees on this one, that the saying is what comes before verse 8. It's what Paul writes specifically in Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. That's the saying, which is really just one sentence, one long, awesome sentence, verses 4 through 7. That's what we're going to focus on. But to grasp the weight of that one sentence, we're going to look briefly at the verses right before the trustworthy saying. So look at Titus 3, verse 1. Paul tells Titus, remind them, which is to say, remind those who are believers in Jesus, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Okay, what we see in those verses, if you read Titus, that stuff runs throughout the whole book of Titus. Titus is working in a really difficult place on an island, the island of Crete. And Crete is known for being a really rough place to live. In fact, Paul quotes one of the Cretans about what he thought the other Cretans were like. It happens earlier in the book of Titus. I mean, just imagine, this is one of the famous Cretans talking about, here's what our island is like. Paul writes in Titus chapter 1, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. I mean, it's one thing for people to describe us, you know, as Minnesota nice or something, but what if one of the most famous Minnesotans ever said, this is what Minnesotans are like? They're always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. Okay, now my point isn't to go into detail about the background on Crete, but it's just to say that one of Paul's main goals then in the letter is to challenge everybody who professes to know Jesus to set an example on the island of good works. Paul's desire in every chapter is that God's people display through their conduct the power of Jesus to change you, because this island is a terrible place to live. So this is a huge theme throughout the letter. So at the beginning of Titus 3, you see what Paul says. He says to Titus, remind them to be good citizens, to be submissive to their rulers, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, and remind them to be great neighbors, to speak evil of nobody, to not quarrel, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward everybody on the island, especially those who still need to know Christ in Crete. You see, wouldn't it be easy if you're living in a really rough place where there's a lot of sin and darkness, a lot of brokenness, to look with disgust at the people around you? I mean, think of how easy it could be to simply withdraw from that kind of society. I mean, let's suppose a person from Crete comes to know Jesus, and then they really start to understand just how bad this place is. I mean, maybe they could think, I'm done with these people. But Paul will have none of that. Or think of how easy it can be for a Christian to say maybe along with the Pharisee in Jesus' story. Oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men, especially those Cretans. See, Paul will have none of that. The Christian response to all people is not to withdraw or to hold them in disdain. The Christian response is to actively, intentionally show kindness, courtesy, humility toward all people. But why? Why is that the Christian response? I think Paul could give a lot of reasons, but he gives one in this text of why that's the Christian response. Look at verse 3. He says, because we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. Paul could give lots of reasons why Christians are supposed to treat everybody with kindness and grace. But the one reason that he gives here is that Christians know very well what it's like to be in this world without God. When you look at what he says in verse 3, we ourselves were once foolish. We didn't know God. We were disobedient, enslaved to a wide variety of sins, hostile toward other people, greedy for more, in the middle of, maybe even the cause of, a lot of brokenness. And notice that Paul's focus isn't that's who they are, but rather it's that's who we all were. That's why you extend mercy to other people, because that's who we all were. And I think it's safe to say that Paul would also say that's who we all still would be. But what happened? I mean, how can Paul say that's who we once were? What happened? I mean, if that's who we once were, he's contrasting that with who we are now. So what happened? That leads you into the trustworthy saying. Verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become the heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That saying is trustworthy. That is something you can stake your life on. And for those of us who confess Christ today, in fact, we do stake our lives on the claims of that text, of that one sentence. This is one sentence you could spend hours on. It is a sentence we should all memorize. There are few like it in the entire Bible that summarize so much of the basic truths of Christianity. And this morning, all we're going to be able to do is get a good taste for what's here, but I think it'll be more than enough to stir our hearts for God and for those around us this Christmas. And as we walk through the text, I want to approach the text with three simple questions about the text. The first one is this: what is the main claim of that long sentence? Okay, it's a long sentence. There's only one main claim in it, and it's only three words. Do you see it? If you look carefully, in the ESV especially, you'll see that there's one main claim, three words long, right at the beginning of verse 5. He saved us. God saved us. One of the main things you'll notice if you look through the whole sentence is that over and over again, Paul's drawn all the attention to God, our Savior. This is truly what Christmas is all about. It's about what God has done to save us. the Christian faith, the Christian message, is about salvation from sin, death, and judgment. And that is specifically what Christmas is about. Christmas is about how God sent Jesus to save us. I mean, just think of some of the most famous texts about Jesus and why he came. Think of that other text, that other trustworthy statement. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Or think of what Jesus says about himself in Luke 19. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Or think about potentially the two most famous verses about the birth of Jesus. Both from the mouths of angels. Do you remember what they are? Luke 2 in the Christmas story. What the angel says to the shepherds. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Or what an angel says to Joseph about the baby boy that's in Mary's womb. It says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. As we come back to Titus, the central claim of that whole sentence is God saved us. Three words, but that little sentence implies quite a bit. Things like, we needed saving. We were sinners. We were what the text right before this said we were. Full of sin, brokenness, and disobedience. God saved us because we needed saving. We were sinners destined for judgment for our sin, but God saved us. God the Father sent his one and only Son, Jesus, to save us. Those three words also remind us that we could not save ourselves. That's clear throughout all the verses, but it's even there in those three words, God saved us. We don't save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. Only God can save a sinner. And God only does that through Jesus. So question one, what's the main claim of that long sentence? Three words, God saved us. Now to question two. Why does God save anybody? Look at the text again, and you'll see how important it is to Paul that we get that, of why God ever saves anybody. Look carefully at verse 4 again. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. God saves us out of his own goodness, love, and mercy. God doesn't save anyone because he has to, or because he owes it to anybody, and certainly not because they deserve saving. God saves us because he wants to save us. We say, but why? It's simply because he's good and kind. And he loves us. And he's really, really merciful. But did you notice how Paul talks about this? Look at verse 4 again. After saying that we were in desperate need, Paul says, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. So here's my question. When did the goodness and loving kindness of God appear? I mean, couldn't we say that God has always been showing his goodness and love toward human beings since the creation of the world? And sure, we could say that. But what does Paul mean then when he says, but when the goodness and love of God appeared? When did it appear most brilliantly? Paul has something more specific in mind than just the regular demonstrations of God's goodness and kindness and love. Paul has in mind the greatest appearance, the greatest demonstration, the single greatest revelation of God's love towards human beings. When did God's love appear in the text? It was in the coming of Jesus. That's when the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Just a few verses earlier, it says that in Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And that's when the love and kindness of God, our Savior, appeared most powerfully. When we look at Christmas, and really the whole life and death of Jesus, we're beholding the single greatest demonstration of the kindness and love of God for human beings. It's in Jesus that we behold the depths of the mercy of God toward us. And yet somehow, we still can doubt this. Some of us struggle regularly. Perhaps this whole year has been a struggle for you, wrestling with whether God really loves you as an individual, whether he's truly kind toward you. But brothers and sisters, when you doubt, look to the feeding trough where Jesus was laid, and look to the cross where Jesus was hung, and behold in those things God's kindness toward you. Why does God save anyone? It's because of his mercy. But notice that Paul is very determined to make it clear that you know that God does not save you because of you, because of what's in you or what you could offer God. God saves sinners only because of what's in him. That's what we see so clearly in verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. Or as the NIV says, well, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done. We do not contribute to, add to, earn, or deserve God saving us. So when we think of Christmas, or when we look at the cross, on the one hand, we're hearing God proclaiming to us through the manger and through the cross, he's proclaiming to us, I love you. And yet on the other hand, we're hearing God proclaiming to us through the manger and the cross, you aren't able to save yourself. You aren't what you needed to be. We hear both things proclaimed to us through Christmas and the cross. Now to our last question from the text. How does God save us? Or perhaps another way as we look at this text to ask this is, what does God do to us when he saves us? Okay. What does God do to a person when he saves a person? Look at verse 5 again. God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become the heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What does God do to us when he saves us? One, God pours out his Holy Spirit on us. And that language of pouring out is exactly what the prophet Joel in the Old Testament prophesied that God would do one day for his people. That God would pour out his Spirit on all of his people in the last days. When God saves a sinner today, God does that. He floods that person with himself, with his own Holy Spirit, who comes to live in us and abide with us forever. God takes up his home in all the people that he saves. And then you can see how Paul also develops what God does through the Holy Spirit. What does God do through the Spirit that comes to abide in us and live in us? God washes us and regenerates us and renews us through the Holy Spirit. God washes us from, why does He wash us? I mean, what would you, why do you wash anybody? God washes us because we're dirty. God washes us from what? He washes away our sins. Sin makes us dirty and unclean. Before God, we are like the lepers who would cover their mouth and cry out, unclean, unclean. I assure you that if we stood in the presence of God and saw Him in His holiness, we would confess with Isaiah the prophet something like this: I am unclean. I am unclean and I'm ruined because my eyes have seen the King. So God, when He pours out His Spirit on us, washes us clean. And not only that, God takes out our dead, hard heart and gives us a new heart. That's what regeneration is about. In other words, God makes us new from the inside out. And though we won't ever walk perfectly in step with God's Spirit in this age, praise God, we are not what we once were. Then verse 7, what does God do to us when He saves us? God justifies us by His grace. What this means is that God declares us once and for all right with Him. And that addresses the fundamental human problem in the Bible. The main problem in the Bible is that we're not right with God. But when God saves us, He declares us right with Him. And this is one of Paul's most important teachings. It's that even though we have no righteousness of our own, out of God's own grace, God declares us right with Him. How does He do that? It's all because of Jesus. On the one hand, God forgives us of our sins and our unrighteousness because Jesus died for all our sins. And on the other hand, God credits us or counts us with righteousness that is not our own, with righteousness that belongs only to Jesus. So then God looks at us and says about us, you are right with me. And lastly, what does God do to us when He saves us? Verse 7, God gives us the sure hope of eternal life. Do you see it? So that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In one sentence, consider what we've seen. In this text, we've seen what we once were, what we now are, what we will be one day, what we will have one day. If you step back and you look at the text, we've seen the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in saving us. The Father plans our salvation and out of His own mercy sends His Son to save us. The Son appears and wins our salvation and secures it. And the Holy Spirit applies this salvation to us as He washes us clean from our sins and gives us new hearts that believe. And then we've also seen perhaps the clearest expression in the whole Bible about what the Bible says about good works. We are saved not because of any righteous things we have done do or will do. We are saved only because of the work of God in Jesus for us. But don't forget then how the passage began either in chapter 3. It began with a reminder for Christians to be ready to do every good work and to do all those good works for all people. And that's exactly where the text ends when you look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote their lives, to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. God saves us not on the basis of even one of our works. But remember this, God saves us so that we will devote our whole lives to doing good works to all people. That might be the clearest short summary of the Bible's teaching on works in the whole Bible. To all those here today, this is a trustworthy saying. This is a sentence you can stake your life on. And in fact, this is a sentence that you must stake your life on. You must believe what's in this text. At least that's what the Bible would say. Because if you don't, if you won't look to Christ alone to save you, you won't ever be saved by God. As the Apostle Peter said with great boldness many years ago, there is salvation in no one else, because there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Today's sermon has not been so much about the story of Jesus itself as about the significance of that story. The story of Christmas is the story of the appearing of God's great love and kindness to us in Jesus. Although we can see God's love and kindness in countless ways today and throughout human history, nothing can compare to the glorious appearing of the grace, the love, and the mercy of God in sending Jesus to save us. And so as we close this morning and we head into our days of Christmas celebration, I want to remind us of two things that I think Christmas always ought to remind us of. First, Christmas always ought to humble us. Why? It's because we're reminded through the coming of Jesus that we needed saving. There is no, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Nobody's getting to heaven who's saying that. There is only, Lord, I thank you that though I am so much like other men, you saved me through Jesus. Christmas humbles us because it proclaims to us we were not what we needed to be. We needed saving, and we couldn't save ourselves. And so we're reminded then through that as well to be humble and to extend mercy to others, especially others who still need to know Jesus. Whoever God puts in our path this Christmas season, Paul would be reminding us in this text, show kindness and great courtesy to all people, because we all once were a certain way. And the second thing that Christmas always ought to remind us of is that God loves us. Of all the ways that God's love has ever been demonstrated throughout human history, nothing can compare with the stunning appearance of the love of God in the birth of Jesus and in the death of Jesus. when you doubt God's love toward you as an individual, look to the feeding trough where Jesus was laid, and look to the cross where Jesus was hung, and remember, that was for you. God loves you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love, your kindness, your mercy, and your grace to us in Jesus. Speak to our hearts through this word today and encourage us and strengthen us and do all that you want us to, all that you want to do in us through these words. In Jesus' name, amen.